little jobs taking place, the food programs, different things going on with the structure of the building, people fixing things. It's just kind of a joy to see us moving forward. Things are taking place. Now, sometimes it's a little disappointing to see less people in the audience than normal. So I'm going to ask that each of you try to invite people to come to church and keep them inspired. And sometimes a person just needs a little prod to know that they were missed. And let's make sure that they know if they're missed or not. The good news of Mark, we're in the fifth chapter. If you want to go over to the fifth chapter, we'll be in verses 1 through 20 this morning. This morning, we're going to call this message the Jesus Factor. I think that term probably comes clear back to those Star Trek times where Warp Factor 2, Scotty, you know, and all that kind of stuff that you would hear. But that's about the time that that terminology actually came into place. A number of years ago, the Teen Challenge Recovery Program latched on to the phrase as the Jesus Factor as a method of really explaining the high rate of success in breaking the bondages of addictions and all. And I happened as a teen to listen in on some of their success stories when I was a teen, and they stuck with me and how Jesus had changed the lives of people. I found a recent article the other day, I think it was dated 2014, and it was referring to some other articles, and I found several more. And they were all still referring to this Jesus Factor in the Teen Challenge program and how it is still successful to be a Christ-focused recovery program. Well, whether it is bondage to drugs or whether it's bondage or addictions to other things, it's some type of bondage that's taking place in our life. We become a slave to that bondage. Whatever it may be, we become a slave to it. And unless there's some kind of an intervention in our life, sometimes it has to be an outside intervention. Or sometimes it has to be that intervention where Jesus is introduced into the life, that person will remain a slave to that sin until they die. And we have all seen too many situations like that in life where people become in bondage to an addiction or to some sort of a sin issue within their life, and it stays with them, and we actually see them in a helpless, hopeless situation without the intervention of God's grace. Well, would join me here in Mark 5, verse 1, and you'll want to stay in Mark 5 if you have your Bibles open throughout the message. But verse 1 says, they went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. Now, Matthew says Gadarenes, and in other manuscripts say Gergesenes. And there's three different names here, three different possible names in these manuscripts here. And so I started studying it, and regardless of which one it is, it says the people in these areas were all referred to by these same names. Now, I don't understand that, but Strong's Concordance says that, and it says they're kind of interchangeable and referring to that area, and everywhere that is mentioned here was within 30 miles of where Jesus probably had rode ashore, so they would be known for that area. But what do we know about that area? Historically, we know that it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's the area near the beginning of the Golan Heights in Gilead. It's the area where when Moses was bringing the people into the Promised Land and they had been fighting with the Amorites, had won battles, and they're across the Jordan and they're moving on through into Moab and the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is an area that Moses actually came to a decision point. A point here took place where the tribe of Gad, and if you remember that name, Gadarenes, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh says, you know what? This is a great place. We don't even have to go into the Promised Land. We can herd our cattle here. They can survive here. We'd just like to stay here. We don't even need to go in and possess the land. And so this kind of put Moses and of course, Joshua into a situation where they're thinking, well, we've got to go in and take the Promised Land. Your forces are staying behind, the tribe of Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad. And they said, no, we're going to go ahead and go on into the Promised Land with you, and we will help you fight. We will win with the battles, and then we will come back, and this is where we want to stay. So actually, they came to an agreement, and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh was given that area to settle that right here that we're talking about, for them to herd their cattle on. And in the Bible, we find that God blessed them because they were doing things, they were doing the Lord's will, and they were blessed for a period of time. Now, up until about 722 BC, And then all the northern tribes and them, they were sent into exile. You know, somewhere along the way, these cattle farms turned into at least one very big pig farm. And whether it was still the Gadarenes, I don't know, but this is where Jesus had landed with his boat. And we don't know the attitude of all the people there, but we can see that some of the people had not any knowledge of God or desired any knowledge of God. A lot of times we find that as a place in our life where we had this great history, and we're coming up on our 75th anniversary here, and there's a great history, and we keep hearing little tidbits from different people, and we'll hear some of that on our 75th anniversary celebration, and hopefully we'll interact with each other on about some of these subjects. And I know the history of other churches that I've gone to, and probably some of you. But that history doesn't necessarily carry through from one generation to the next. And a lot of times, the culture and the history begins to latch on to that history as theirs, but they're really not living it. They're not obeying God. They're not being part of God, but they're latching on and say, well, that's my church. How many times have you heard somebody say, that's my church, that's the church I go to, but they really don't go to that church. They really aren't involved in it. They're not active in it or anything of that nature. You know what we do today? A lot of times we stand before God and we say, I'm okay with God before God. Why am I okay? And I'll face other people and I'll think, I'm okay before God. Why? Because I come from a long line of Christians. No, that we know that not to be true. Or I'm okay before God because Mama always prayed. And I have heard some of these things. I'm thinking we're latching on to the faith of another person to say that I'm okay with God. Or I'm okay with God because I hang around with Christian people and I like to do what they do. And I'm kind of hooked up with them. But you've never really ever made the commitment to really be down and okay with God. Because the word of the Bible says this, that you're okay with God if you have a transformed relationship through Jesus Christ. A transformed relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's when you're okay. That's the message of the entire Bible. The Word teaches us also that the Holy Spirit takes up residency within you when you have this relationship with God. You and God become in a situation now in your life where you're communing. Your spirit is communing with God's spirit. Your relationship with God is now one where you can communicate with God because Jesus came into your life. He's removed the sin from your life. He's separated as far as the east is from the west. And now you're communicating with God. You're on one with God. And that is a condition that it happens on the inside of you, where God fixes you from the inside out, and then on the outside it begins to show. Now, for the most part, I believe everyone here knows the Lord as their Savior, and they have that relationship. We know, all of us know a lot of people that do not have that relationship. And we need to be able to allow ourselves to be put in a situation where God can use us to edify and teach and instruct someone else to bring them to the Lord. Well, it's sometimes awkward, it's sometimes a difficult thing, but if you are living the life of a Christian, then you're outwardly displaying it, then sometimes it comes across very natural. God is ready to use you. And if you're living it, you're able to speak about it without it being such a bad situation in your life where it's scary. I remember as a child being afraid to witness. I remember being afraid to talk about God the way I do now. In fact, I even have times today where it's challenged to talk about. I will say it's much easier once you announce I'm a pastor. Now, I don't know if you want to start announcing that. It might be easier for you. But once you say that you're a pastor, now the expectation is he better talk about the Lord, right? You know. But I've been in some tight situations, and I've had to explain to people things that were awkward. Well, keep the concept in mind that the Spirit of God is in a born-again believer. There's a relationship there taking place. The Spirit of God has filled that born-again believer. And then we go on in verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, this is a much different spirit that we're talking about here. In fact, this was many spirits. It was a legion of spirits inside this man, not the Spirit of God coming into the man. And at this point, this is like a possessed person. Luke's gospel tells us that he begged not to be sent to the abyss. Luke also tells us that he had been demon-possessed for a very long time. He wore no clothes. He lived like a wild animal. He was running around, intimidating people, scaring people, and out of control. And among that, he was living among the tombs with decaying bodies, where people were dead and living among these decaying bodies. Think about that destructive lifestyle he had. Think what it was doing to him personally and how destructive it was. I've said this before, and it continues to be true. Christ always adds to the quality of life. Satan only takes away from life. He only takes away from life, and his intention is to destroy life. Christ always adds to the quality of life. You know, Satan will take away from that quality of life and destroy it. He will give you the best in order to entice you over. He'll give you the best in order to take the best away from you. He will tempt you and tease you with all kinds of distractions in life because they look better than what really the Christian world talks about. And he does this to manipulate you and get you into a situation so eventually you are in bondage to Satan, and you become his slave, and he becomes the one destroying your life. Many times it's a rebellious, adventurous nature. I grew up with a lot of people, as all of you have, and a lot of them have passed away. A lot of them, the guys that I ran with, are now gone. And it was a destructive, rebellious lifestyle, but they didn't think of it as that. They had a rebellious, adventurous lifestyle. It was fun to do this. It was fun to indulge in that. It was fun to go do this, to go against the Word of God. But they are now gone. Many of them are still in bondage to the power of Satan. It starts out fun, but it ends bad, and it plays right into Satan's trap to destroy people. Verse 7 says, this man, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Now, that's an interesting statement. One commentary put it this way, that when you use the full name of someone, like he did, identify Jesus, Son of the Most High God, that you actually are exercising a type of power over that person. And if you think about it, if you've ever been around a powerful salesperson, what do they start doing? They begin calling you by name. They begin pushing towards their goal and mentioning your name and bringing things into with a certain amount of authority there. It was actually a superstition that turned into something that a practice that they were using. And this is what it seems that spirit did right at that moment. This was an identification also, is that this spirit or this legion of spirits knew who Jesus Christ was. But that does not mean that he had ever accepted or had a relationship or anything else with Jesus Christ. He just identifies him. The evil spirit was trying to force Jesus to not torture him before his time. He knows his future. He knows why. They knew why. This group of spirits in this man knew why. I wonder how many believers have that same, or non-believers, wait, let's just say almost believers. No, you're either saved or you're not, right? How many almost believers have fear and live in fear today? How many are living with this kind of fear that really they want to act like the person that's a Christian? They act like they're understanding Christianity. They participate in Christian functions, but they have not committed their life to Jesus Christ. And how many of them are saying, "Don't torture me now, but I still want to live my life my way. Don't torture me now, Jesus. I want to live this way. I want to go down this road this way." How many people are living that way right now? And meanwhile, is their life starting to decay? Is there something going on in their life that is like living around these in the tombs with bodies decaying? And eventually they're hurting themselves, cutting themselves. They're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And it is because of an absence of Jesus Christ in their life. How many people are doing that right now? See, every day we see people along the streets, and I'm in Bakersfield almost every day, and every day there's homeless people who are down to their last whatever, shopping cart with just little things and living from the food given to them and unable to contribute to other people's lives, unable to contribute to society, almost unable to take care of themselves. And I see it regularly. Bondage and a slave to some kind of addiction got them into that situation. As we look on in our scripture, we turn to a turning point in verse 8, a major turning point in this man's life. For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again to not send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down into the steep bank, into the lake, and were drowned. Now, I don't know, as true believers, what your fears are in life. All of us have some fears. But a true believer has Jesus Christ within him and the Holy Spirit within him. For it is really not possible to be possessed. But the life that does not have Jesus Christ in him has that potential to be a vessel and a workman for Satan. Clark's commentary says this: "Notice that the demons can't even afflict pigs without the permission of God." And then he says, "Since a demon cannot enter even into a swine without being sent by God himself, how little is the power or malice of them to be dreaded by those who have God for their portion and protector." You follow the thinking here? You are protected if you know Jesus Christ. God has control. He's always had control, and he's in complete authority. So why then, it may seem a little puzzling here, would Jesus send the demons into the pigs at their request? See, it almost appears as though Jesus has taken an order from them and doing what they commanded. There's more to it. If you go back into the Mosaic law, you'll find out that they were not supposed to have pigs in the first place, these people that are herding pigs. In fact, the meat of a pig was forbidden to be eaten. In fact, in Leviticus 11:17, we find a list of unclean foods, and it says, "And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you." We find in Deuteronomy that the carcasses were not to even be touched of these pigs, of animals and other things. And during that time of Moses, as you read through those laws, you see over and over the rules about eating blood from animals and eating certain animals. And these are dietary rules. And many of these dietary rules pointed to the behaviors of an idolatrous nation. People that were turning to idolatry would also do some of these other practices. And they were intermingling, and God was putting a division there between idolatry, because he is the one and only God. You're to worship no other God. And he's putting a division here. Do not do this. Do not do this. Separate yourself from this. And this is what was put down before these people. And when they crossed the Jordan River, when they came into this promised land, when they were to be living there beside the promised land because they wanted this land to herd their cattle. And then as the years passed by, and pretty soon they're exiled, and then this area begins to change. And somewhere along the line, cattle ranchers turned into pig farmers. It seems that Jesus used this opportunity to get rid of both the demons and the pigs at this point. Because for the Jews, it would have been illegal for them to have. In verse 14, we see the reaction of the people now after he does that. "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Well, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Does that puzzle you at all? They were afraid that this man has been healed. Here's this man sitting here, and this man had the power to heal him. No matter how you look at this, they became afraid. Here's a man that they couldn't even bind with chains, and now he's clothed and sitting there in peace. Here's a man that was naked, and people couldn't do anything. They couldn't go around him. They had no control over him. He would cry out all night, cutting himself. That's a terrible picture of bondage. That's a terrible picture of what it's like to be a slave to some kind of a vice or a sin in your life. This guy was under the control of Satan. This is what you see. Pure evil destroys life. Pure evil comes from Satan, and it destroys life. Verse 16 says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They've got, if nothing else, a miracle worker here in their presence. Even if they're not going to believe in him as God, and they're begging him to get out of here, get away from us, leave the region. People are interesting. It seems they would rather have a demon-possessed maniac in their territory than they were to have Jesus Christ there, who had authority over evil and over demons. That's how depraved we can become. We don't like light. And Jesus is light. And there's a truth in this Bible that teaches us over and over that Jesus is light. And the darkness doesn't like light because it reveals everything in your life. When you turn on the light in a person's life, it begins to reveal what's taking place in their life, even within a church. When the light comes on in a church and it begins to reveal things, it happens. God starts showing us what we need to do. We are seeing here that these people were ungrateful. They were more interested in the pigs than a human life that was in bondage to Satan. They wanted their pig farm back. They don't want somebody there disrupting their world. They want to live in that darkness. Sometimes we hide behind our heritage as almost Christians, almost believers. And we trust in things. These people had gone even far beyond that, where they were so much in darkness that they wanted to hide in their darkness so that it would not reveal their bondage. Verse 18 says, and Jesus was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. All the people were amazed. See, after having so much darkness, legion of demons, darkness, this man is now what? He becomes a shining light in the Decapolis. Decapolis means that there's 10, literally 10 cities. In fact, they were near the Jordan River in that area, east side, and they were mostly made up of Greek at this time, Greek people. See, Jesus wanted this man to go back home. Your first point on your sheet is go home. Go home. Jesus wanted him to go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You know, in our lifetime, and I bet every one of you here has more than one story about a home that's been destroyed because of an addiction, because of something that took over the home. It doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol or the common things. It can be even something that you never hardly hear talked about, but it becomes the one thing that tears up a home. We've all seen homes that are destroyed due to somebody within that home or more than one person living in bondage. It can be overcome, but they are in it. You know what? There are people that never deny themselves anything. They will step out and they will just keep indulging in just about anything. Anything from food to overindulging in pleasure, overindulging in sports, overindulging in anything out there, overindulging in work, overindulging in just, you name it, stick it in there. Overindulgence, and they get involved in everything. And some people go into black magic, and some people go into satanic rituals, and they just keep indulging. We see devastated families. We see husbands and wives and children devastated. We see parents that are hurting. We see parents that are praying daily for their children just to come home. We just want our child to come home. Jesus says, go home. And the region in that land was apparently filled with these people who were really against God. They showed no signs of wanting a relationship with God. In fact, as we went through that account, we did not hear where they had spent night after night praying to God for this man to be healed. No. In fact, when he was healed, now their business was going to be hurt. In fact, he might have been making them money for all I know. They were a part of this mess up that was taking place here. He broke chains that they put on him, but we do not hear them praying for him. They weren't concerned. This community seemed to want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They didn't want anything to do with God in the flesh. You know, as I think about this, where Jesus tells the man to go home, I begin to get a picture in my head of this man heading back to his real parents, into his real home. I don't know that he did that, but perhaps I then said to myself, might be like when the prodigal son came home, because this man must have indulged in a lot of things to get in the mess that he got into. Okay, and as he's heading home, I think of that prodigal son, and I think of the father who was standing out there waiting, actually, and watching to see if his son was going to come home. The one that is praying and wanting that child to come home and to be home. And we see that image of the father of the prodigal son actually began running towards his son and greeting him when his son started coming home. And I know that the parents' happiest moments are when their children come home from whatever mess up they've gotten themselves into. These become happy moments for parents, especially those that have been praying to God for a change in that child's life. But what could change this man from a maniac is what we started off this message with, the Jesus factor. The Jesus factor was the thing that changed this man from being a maniac into a bright and shining light. Now, he was given a direct order from Jesus. Point number two is he was to get busy and give glory to God. The exact phrase from our translation is, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Who's getting the glory? God is getting it. Who had mercy? God had mercy. This was a wild man. Did he deserve mercy from a human standpoint? Probably not. He probably had done a lot of harm, but then neither do we. We didn't deserve the mercy that we receive from God. We have all received mercy from God. This man received mercy. He was a man that would hurt himself and others, a man that was actually out to destroy life until Jesus came into his life. The Jesus factor, the grace of God, that loved this man and had mercy upon him. That grace is still available today. It's available to everybody on the face of the earth right now, but the time will run out. I don't know about you. I don't know what you've gone through. I know a little bit about some of you and more about others, but I don't know what you've gone through to the point of where God might have one day talked to you. And he may have said, go home. It's time for you to go home. And you come to your senses and you accept the relationship with Jesus Christ into your life, and you begin to make that commitment to move forward every day of your life living for the Lord. There's times when we need to go home. There's times when Christians stray, and God does the same thing, and he'll say, it's time for you to get home, get back to the business that you were called to. Well, I opened this message talking about the Jesus factor, and that's what makes the difference. It would really be interesting to hear from each of you at different times as we get to know each other better, how God changed your life, and really how it came about, and how God did each of those things where you put a marker and you know God did this on this day and he did this on this day and this happened and this happened. And finally, I knew that there was no doubt in my mind, God wanted me back and he loved me enough to show me grace and he showed me mercy. Well, it's helpful to a church. It edifies a church when we hear testimonies like that. And every now and then we have a testimony service here and we look forward to some in the future. You know, if you feel like you're at some sort of a point of change today, where God is saying, I need to get home. I need to do what God's called me to do. I'd like to talk and pray with you this morning. We're going to have an invitation here in a moment. And during that time, Pastor Chuck will come forward and the pianist will come forward. And we'd just love to pray with you. But if you make the decision in your seat, God is still going to hear you. But sometimes it's crystallized through circumstances. And sometimes making a public effort to move forward and say, today's my day, then that is the time you should do it. Well, if you have any other thing that you'd like to pray about, if there's other concerns as we stand and as we sing this invitational hymn, we're here to pray with you. And if you want to pray alone, we want you to pray alone. I tell you what, God talked to me when I was alone, and he's talked to me a lot when I'm alone, but he's also talked with me in a group like this. So as we stand and sing this song, please consider coming.